Hey everybody, welcome to another episode of the Smart Faith Podcast, coming to you from the middle of nowhere in West Texas. My name is Joe Sisk, and you can email me at smartfaithpodcast@yahoo.com. Definitely check out revelationsradionetwork.com for all your podcast needs. Glad to have you along today. Before we get started, I want to ask y'all to pray a little bit. Pray for my church, people. I don't know if I mentioned this before. I'm sure I did, but I can't remember for sure. But my church burned down a couple months ago. And it was arson. Somebody went in there, and some kids went in there and torched the place. And you know, we're struggling as a congregation to find a new way and a new identity, and kind of figure out what we're going to do with things. You know, are we going to rebuild the church where it is? You know, tear it down, start over again, and just rebuild it and go on like nobody's business? Or are we going to look at moving to a different building in a new location? You know, we need a lot of guidance. We need God's guidance on this particular issue, on whether or not we should continue to engage the community we're in, or if we should relocate and engage a new community and try to get something going from that point of view. So that's where we're at, and that's what's going on. We could use some prayer in that situation. I'd also like some prayer on this for this particular podcast. I'm some of the financial backing that has been available to me for this podcast has dried up, and it was a blessing while I was there, and I'm not complaining in any way. But it is forcing me to be a lot more conscientious about my bandwidth usage. So I'm not able to podcast as often as I like. I've been having, these episodes have been ready for a couple weeks now, but I have to wait for the bandwidth to come back up before I can go ahead and do them. So, just pray that, you know, God opens the door, you know, that door shut for me. I'm looking and praying that God opened another door or a window or something. You know, to give me a different answer to what's going on and what he wants done with this podcast. And I would just pray that y'all would ask that y'all pray for me to be guided by his hand in doing what he wants me to do with this particular project that we've been doing for so long. So I definitely would love all that. I got to say, I'm sorry if the sound quality's a little weird and everything. And I took the big plunge. I got rid of Windows. I'm on Linux now, and it's a blast. I love it. It's really fun, but it's complicated. And it's still complicated to me, at least. And I'm still learning it and still trying to figure it out. So I'm basically cross recording across two different platforms, some other techie business, you know, just, trying to get my Windows Vista to play nice with Linux, to play nice with the recording program, to play nice with the distribution website and all that, and it's just a headache. So I apologize if anything seems off or the quality's lower or anything like that. Let's get into today's episode. Today's episode is A Married Man Part 1. We're going to be going down an interesting and controversial path. We're going to be examining the question that has swept through our culture like wildfire over the past several years. That question is, was Jesus a married man? Did our Lord and Savior have a wife and possibly children? What proof is there of this idea, and what proof is there against it? Where does the truth lie? We're going to be addressing these questions, and many more. The controversy over the question of the marital status of Christ is not a new one by any means. It is an old idea, though it's resurfaced with a vengeance in popular culture in the past handful of years. Most of us that may not have been paying attention to conspiracy talk beforehand were informed of this issue by the popularity of Dan Brown's wildly successful book, The Da Vinci Code, and the film of the same name that came along inevitably after. And the story has been picked up by people of all stripes, and they've ran with it, and they've ran hard. Both sides of the question are quick to point out what they believe to be evidence supporting their views of the situation. We're going to be looking at some of this evidence, both pro and con, so that we can have a better grasp on the topic. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, I'm not going to beat around the bush here, I'm going to tell you up front that the answer to the question, was Jesus a married man, is no. Jesus did not marry, he did not produce any offspring, nor do I wish to affirm that he was homosexual either. He was none of those things. Now that my position is known, I'm going to provide for you the information and the evidence that leads me to hold this position. Alright, the idea that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene is an old idea. Okay, and like I said, an old idea. Supposedly he got married to Mary, and Mary had a child that carries on the royal bloodline, the bloodline of Christ through the, you know, and all the way back through the Israeli royalty, you know, through the Jewish royalty. So the royal bloodline still exists, supposedly. All right, there's a camp that believes Mary had a girl named her Sarah, and that she fled with the child from Israel after the crucifixion and ended up in now what is known as commonly now as modern France, southern France, right? Where Sarah's descendants eventually became the well-known Merovingian dynasty of French royalty. This view is featured as a major plot point for Brown's The Da Vinci Code. I'm sorry if I'm spoiling it for you. As long as it's been out, you probably already know the answer or don't care. But it's one or the other. So, you know, spoiler alert, I guess I should say. There are also those that believe that this Sarah is the same as Saint Sarah, which is the patron saint of the gypsies. The other camp believes that Jesus was married and the child was a boy, not a girl. This group believes the son's name was Judah, and in contrast with the Sarah camp, it doesn't appear that Mary fled with the child due to the fact that the evidence presented for this view is an ossuary found in the Talpiot tomb, otherwise known as the Jesus family tomb. The ossuary is of a male child and is labeled Yehuda bar Yeshua, that is to say Judah, son of Jesus. There is no clue on how the child died at this time, and is commonly held by those that believe this to be the child of Christ, is that he was hidden from the prying eyes of Jewish enemies and Roman authorities both by being presented as someone other than who he is. This would have been done, for example, like he might have been referred to as a brother of Jesus instead of Jesus' son. And this would have been done to try to keep him safe from execution as a pretender to the throne of Israel. There are those that also believe that Judah was present throughout the Bible, that Judah the son was present throughout the Bible, in being the true identity of the somewhat mysterious beloved disciple. Okay, so the Romans, anybody that come up, Jesus said, you know, they say, oh, he's the king of the Jews, right? They did the whole mocking him for being the king of the Jews, right? But a pretender, a bloodline, a successor to that claim that, you know, comes around with, oh, Jesus was the king of the Jews, well, here's Jesus' son. That starts getting serious. I mean, they executed Jesus, so they're going to be looking for any offspring that could come up and make the same claim. Anything that could possibly go against the authority of Rome and cause any kind of civil unrest would have been dealt with and dealt with harshly. So they hid the child, possibly, if this is what happened, by calling him his brother, his cousin, whatever. Okay. Oh, well, here's a kicker. Here's a good one, though. Of all the camps, we have the Sarah camp, the Judah camp, and then we have a guy, a French socialist politician named Louis Martin, who in 1886 wrote in a book that Jesus, get this, turns atheist, gets hitched to Mary, and then travels with her to France where they had a son. Now, that's his killer there. Jesus turns atheist and goes and chills that child in wine country in France instead of doing the whole crucifixion thing. So I don't know who got crucified in that particular guy's mind, but apparently it wasn't the real Jesus because the real Jesus went and hung out in France, you know, eating stinky cheese and drinking wine or something. I don't know. You know, but that's just the level of absurdity I just cannot understand. Let's look at the idea of Sarah first, the Sarah camp. The idea of Sarah was attributed to as being developed by a woman named Margaret Starbird in her 1993 book, The Woman with the Alabaster Jar, Mary Magdalene, and the Holy Grail. This is in relation to the Saint Sarah I just mentioned a minute ago. Starbird developed a hypothesis to explain the legends of Saint Sarah found in the gypsy cult that venerates her. There is no further proof offered than the conjecture to support the idea of Sarah being a daughter of Jesus that lived in France and founded the bloodline that became the Merovingian dynasty. More than anything, this seems to be a plot device in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Brown seems to be very Gnostic in his leanings, and as he continually degrades Christ, even declaring him to not be a member of the Trinity and denying his divinity completely. So Jesus is just a man, a prophet maybe, but not God in the flesh. But yet, he venerates Mary Magdalene as the Holy Grail, which is a clear and humongous logical fallacy. Not to mention its incredibly sloppy writing. I happen to write fiction as well as do these podcasts, and while Brown is engaging and his books in the series are easy to get into, there's always this huge splinter in my mind as I read them, especially the Da Vinci Code, Because clearly, if Jesus was just a man and not God in the flesh, as we hold, then his wife can only be just a woman. It's clear that Brown and others followers of similar theories are just really dropping the ball when you think about it. If Mary was the Holy Grail, the womb that held the holy bloodline, then where did the holy blood come from, if not from Jesus? You can't have your cake and eat it too in this situation. To venerate Mary as holy but deny Jesus his holiness makes absolutely no sense. Oh, Mary is so special. Okay, why is that? Because she birthed a child of the holy bloodline. Oh, so Jesus was holy and special? No. What? You can't do that. It's presented like that by more than just Dan Brown. Many people who buy Mary as a wife cling to this idea in the face of common sense. If you're special because of who you're married to, then who you are married to has to be special as well. Otherwise, we get a divide-by-zero situation here, and it just does not work. Brown, again, seems to be almost anti-men. The book fawns over Mary in so much that Robert Langdon, the main character, is said to take a knee and bow in prayer to her holiness when at the climax of the movie in the book he discovers where Mary's Magdalene's remains actually are. The female lead in the story, I think her name is Sophie, ends up being none other than the actual direct descendant of Jesus through Sarah, and the villains of the story are all male. The albino monk, the police captain who gets in the way, and the old man who masterminds it all. It smacks of Gnosticism so much it's not even funny. But enough ranting about the code, let's return to the idea of the daughter seems, and why it seems to be so much less pronounced than the idea of a son. Besides works of fiction and a very few nonfiction works, the idea of Sarah doesn't seem to gain much traction. So once we ignore Brown's work, we can safely say a daughter was not born of Jesus to carry on the holy bloodline. And they didn't do it in France. So, you know, the other idea, though, is that Jesus had a son whose name was Judah, as evidenced by the Talpiot tomb discovery. At least this theory has a little bit something trying to hold it up, unlike the idea of Sarah. The little something, indeed, is a very little thing. And then, with a bit of understanding, we can come to see the truth about Judah as well. Let's deal with the tomb itself, then the contents within, and we'll work back through some logic and through the marriage itself. The tomb and ossuary discovery seemed like some kind of strong evidence to those that are predisposed to question Jesus' position as God the Son, and those looking to venerate Mary and or uphold an idea that bloodline of Christ still exists. These people may well find themselves in a bit of a bind before long. The end times are quickly approaching, and my friends, deception is going to be the order of the day. What did Jesus himself tell us in Matthew 24:24? For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The whole bloodline idea is setting up a perfect method of raising what would be the ultimate fake Christ. The son of perdition, the man of sin, the Antichrist is spoken of extensively in the book of Revelations. Okay, how so? What would happen if a man arose from the Middle East, and I think it's a strong possibility the Antichrist will, by whose heritage claimed the right to the throne of Israel, and claimed to be the promised Messiah of the Jewish faith, on top of it all being venerated by supposedly being a direct descendant of Jesus Christ? Okay, as you can see, a man with a bloodline through Jesus, and it ultimately goes through the great kings of Israel, such as David and Solomon, would serve to fit everyone's needs. He would champion the Israelis by heritage. He would support the Jewish faith by filling their expectations of Messiah. And for a short time, though, you know, he would do that. And he would also seem, for the weak and faithless Christian, it would cause them to be in awe of him because he is of Jesus' bloodline. Add in the fact that he may possibly appeal to the Islamic world as a Mahdi, which is, I'm not saying for sure that's how it's going to go down, but I'm saying it's a possibility, which may well be strengthened by the appearance of another entity who claims to be Jesus, or Isa, as Islam calls him, who may well be the false prophet of Revelation. Now, Chris White's done a lot of interesting work on false Christs and false prophet and all that, and how he believes, and or how he has, seems to put out the information here that has the backing up of the idea of the false Christ being, the Antichrist being a Jewish man and not the Mahdi. Now, Frank Lordy did a long time ago on his Wise as Serpents podcast, and I think you can find that in archive.org. On Wise as Serpents, I think he did one about the Antichrist possibly being the Mahdi. So we have some interesting ideas going around out there. I think both the guys have some good points. I'm really studying and praying and thinking on it because it's really interesting to me. But I still think we're going to be looking to that part of the world for all this to come around. I don't think it's going to be an American that turns out to do it. I don't think it's going to be an Eastern European like the Left Behind series pulls out to do it. I have a feeling we're going to be dealing with a person of Middle Eastern origin when it comes down to the actual Antichrist. Okay. Now, these two will fight against what Islam refers to as the Dajjal, or the Evil One, before the final day of judgment. Now, it's interesting how the Mahdi and Isa can correspond to the Antichrist and false prophet, and then when Jesus does come in the second coming, they fight against him, calling him the Dajjal, though he's actually the returned Christ. I'm not saying this is a hard and fast thing. I'm musing over this more than anything, but I'm struck how well the idea works from all three Abrahamic religions to mesh together and seem to feature so many common elements. Though who is good and who is evil depends on what side you're sitting on. Like I said, you can check out the Wise the Serpent podcast on the Mahdi and the Dajjal. And like I said, I found that on archive.org a little while back. I think it's still up there, so you can definitely check that out. And Chris White's been on like Canary Cry Radio, and he's done several different interviews with different podcasters here recently, along with writing a book, I believe, about this particular topic. And about his ideas and his understandings of it being a Jewish looking, you know, coming from the Jewish people when the Antichrist rises up from that area. I don't want to, you know, I haven't got a chance to read the book yet, so I don't want to speak out of turn on that. But he's got a lot of interesting interviews going on about that, so definitely check those out. Now back to the ossuary and the issues with it. First off, those that cling to this idea are also denying the deity of Christ and thereby taking away the sacredness of the bloodline to begin with. How so? Well, it is claimed that Jesus' bones lie in an ossuary in the tomb as well. This clearly means that they deny the bodily resurrection of Christ because he cannot be taken up bodily and leave bones behind at the same time. Before we go any further, let's talk a little bit about what we're talking about here. I've said the word ossuary several times now, but let's break that down before we go on. Just in case there's any confusion on the subject, an ossuary is a bone box. The burial ritual of the Jewish people at the time of Christ often included what is called secondary burial. Now, how did this work? Well, after death, the body was nearly always placed in the rock tomb or trench within 24 hours of death. The family then grieved heavily for 7 days and then less intently for 30 days. However, the mourning period wasn't completely over until a year passed after the person's death. When the year was complete, the bones would be collected from the trench or tomb and placed in the bone box called an ossuary. This was placed in a tomb or a safe, acceptable place for their final place of rest, you know, like a mausoleum or whatever, you know, they were in tombs somewhere like that. So basically, you die, you get buried down, they grieve for a week, they grieve for a month after that. They collect, you know, after a year, after all your grieving is done, they take your bones, after all your flesh is rotted away, obviously, they take your bones, they put them in the box, and they put them in the final spot. So burial was a year-long process in this situation. Now, this gives a whole new spin on that fellow that asked to bury his father when Jesus calls him to follow, doesn't it? We tend to think of burials in modern terms, something that happens quickly after death and the ceremony and ritual of it are completed at the funeral. So that guy could have been talking about taking a full year to get back to Jesus to follow him. No wonder Jesus wanted the dead to bury the dead. The faithful need to move now, not wait even short times for funerals, but they surely need to get the lead out before an entire year has passed. So that's what's going on with the tombs in ossuary. Now let's talk about specifics. In the East Talpiot tomb, they found the Jesus family tomb, as it's called. There are 10 ossuaries inside. 6 of them are labeled. Let's look at the first one. It was labeled Mary and Me, who was also called Mara. Now, this name is a variant on Miriam and Maria, and in the time of Jesus was the most popular name among women. Israel has some 20 more and more ossuaries with this name inscribed on them as part of the state collection. The next ossuary was a plain one, simply labeled Matya on the outside and on the inside, with the inside name being scratched. I don't know if that's any significance, but that's how it is. Both names are shortened forms of Mahityahu or Matthew. This is also a fairly common name at the time of Christ's earthly walk. Next up is an ossuary labeled with what appears to be the word Yeshua. There's a lot of trouble with this one. Obviously, we know it's not the Yeshua, or Jesus, because he took his bones with him to heaven when he ascended. The problem, though, besides that fact, is the fact that the word is curiously carved and is incredibly hard to read according to the experts examining the tomb. In fact, some believe the name is not Yeshua, but instead reads Hanum. And interestingly enough, the State of Israel collection actually contains an ossuary that clearly says Jesus, son of Joseph, but this box hasn't caught any real attention. Now, the one that might say Hanan or Jesus, they can't tell. Oh, that one, we got to go crazy and nuts over. That proves Jesus didn't get bodily resurrected because it's, you know, this box that might say his name, you know, this is possibly the evidence for it. And when there's a box that clearly says Jesus, son of Joseph, no, we don't care about that. Oh, because we know it isn't in the right spot. We know it's not the right time period, what have you. But anyway, they really just going nuts over this weird box, and the one that you would think would be the most obvious, they're ignoring. But, you know, it's crazy. The really important one to us here, besides possibly the Yeshua ossuary, is the one labeled Judas, son of Jesus. Yehuda, or Judas, was the third most popular name for men at the time, and the name Yeshua is derived from Yehoshua, or Joshua, and was the sixth most popular name at the time. The next ossuary is labeled Yose, which is being a contraction of Yosef or Joseph. This name was also extremely common as it was the second most common male name at the time of Christ. The final labeled ossuary is marked simply Maria. So we have a Joseph, a Jesus, a Judah, a Matthew, and two Marys. Does this mean that this is Joseph and Mary the grandparents, Jesus and Mary the parents, and Judah the child? With Matthew, the, you know, cousin or whatever, thrown in for fun? Doesn't this prove that it's the Jesus family tomb, not just another guy who named Jesus, who happened to coincidentally have a handful of same-named people in his family? Well, no, it doesn't prove that our Jesus died and turned to become bones to be entombed in an ossuary. We must remember that Mary and Joseph and Jesus were highly popular names for a time. Okay, so it wouldn't be unheard of to run across these three names grouped together. For example, while Jesus is not a popular name in English, it is prominent in Hispanic cultures. It isn't hard to find a family that has a, you know, Jose, Maria, and Jesus all related to each other in those cultures, in the Hispanic and Latino cultures. Israel in the Second Temple period was the same. We may well be looking at an interesting coincidence. There is proof for this being the case. I'm not just stretching it because I want to. There is other evidence to back up the fact that the Talpiot tomb belonged to a different family. First, let me explain what the critics say happened that supports the idea of the family tomb being authentic. It is conjectured that the disciples either stole the body from Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, or they laid in wait inside the tomb on the Sabbath and took the body of Christ after dark but before the guards were posted. You know, so they either robbed Joseph of Arimathea, or they snuck the body out right before the guards came to be posted. There's a problem with the stolen body idea. In the garden, when Jesus was taken into custody, the disciples fled in fear. Matthew 26:56 tells us, "But all this was done that the scripture of the prophet might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They did not hang around to see what was happening. They already heard Jesus talk about betrayal and death, and all was coming to the pass at the Last Supper, and they apparently feared for their own lives. We don't see any activity from any of the disciples of Christ until after the resurrection, except for the one disciple that goes through crucifixion and receives the command to care for Mother Mary from Jesus on the cross. Everyone else is nowhere to be found in this time period. In fact, after the resurrection, Mary Magdalene is sent to tell them of the risen Christ, and they're all holed up in a house with everything shut tied up in fear of the Jews. I mean, they're hiding out like criminals, you know? They're hiding out with the shutters pulled down, up and the shades pulled down and everything else. They're scared out of their wits from the time that Jesus gets betrayed until the day of Pentecost, where everything changes. Why would they, though, look to secretly steal the body and have all these plants for corpse napping if they're too scared to go outside even after hearing their master had returned from death? They're so afraid they won't even go outside when they hear Jesus is running around out there. They're like, no, he can come to us. We're scared. We don't want to get caught. That's crazy, right? That is until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and then everything changed, right? They immediately and boldly proclaimed the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would they preach a lie with such ferocity? Well, if they moved the body and hid it, then why proclaim so loudly something you knew to be untrue? Why do that, right? Oh, but you might say, people have no problem telling lies, even big ones, man. That's true. That's really true. But I put to you this. How many people would die for a bald-faced lie? One? Two? I don't even think one would die for something he knew was an absolute falsehood. But for sure, not nearly every single last one of them. 10 out of the 12 went to violent deaths. You know, we know for absolute sure went to violent deaths. Okay, so being a bold follower of Christ was not a safe position to take in Israel in those days, but these people gladly died for what they believed to be the truth, that Jesus had died and was resurrected 3 days later in his bodily form. I know I would not be willing to be stoned to death or crucified or beheaded or take any other form of execution for something I knew to be a complete lie. I would not die for the flying spaghetti monster, okay? You know, I mean, if anybody gets a little Futurama reference there, I would not do that. I would not die for anything like that because I know it was not true. I mean, I can lie about something, sure, but there's a difference between lying and execution. I draw the line on getting my head cut off for it, you know, for a lie. Let's think about what Luke tells us about Jesus, what he said about his resurrection when he appeared to the gathered disciples. In Luke 24:36, through the end of the chapter, the guys are sitting around talking about how someone else had seen Jesus and even ate with him, when suddenly, like a ghost, Jesus appears out of nowhere in the middle of them. Now what do? They totally flip out, thinking they're seeing a spirit or a ghost or something. And Jesus says to them in Luke 24:39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that I am myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see I have." After saying this, Jesus actually eats in front of the group as well. So as you see, ghosts don't have flesh and bones, and Jesus says in this verse that he does have those things, so he's not a ghost. Doubting Thomas is another great example of Jesus showing his physical body after the resurrection. John 20:27, "Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it in my side. And be not faithless, but believing." Jesus wouldn't have made the offer if he was only in a spirit body and not a true flesh and blood being. So we can take the evidence that the Bible proves, along with knowing the fates of those closest to Jesus, those that would have been the thieves of his body had he not come back, we can ascertain that the bones in the Talpiot tomb do not belong to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God the Father. Now, about Joseph in this tomb, early traditions held that he was buried in Nazareth, Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus here, which would make sense as we know that he and Mary and Jesus lived for at least some of their lives in that city, at least long enough for Jesus to be referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. The thing is, even though Jesus' family was poor, it doesn't mean they couldn't have been buried in a rock tomb. The word carpenter is used to describe Joseph's profession may well have been indicative of stone crafting skills as well as wood, meaning he could have made the tomb himself on the cheap, like a do-it-yourself project. And, you know, like you have the skills to do it yourself, you know, Joseph had the skills, he could have gone out there and just done it himself and not had to pay for a big expensive tomb. Build his own. Early tradition also placed Mary's burial at Nazareth, though later tradition moved her to the Kidron Valley or possibly Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. Another interesting fact about the tomb in Jerusalem is that when people weren't natives to the city and nearby areas died and were entombed in the city, their cities of origins were usually listed on the ossuary. So since Jesus and family were from Nazareth in Lower Galilee and not Jerusalem in Judea, they should have their hometowns listed on the ossuaries. They should have read Jesus of Nazareth, Mary of Nazareth, Matthew of Capernaum, and Mary Mene of Magdala, and they didn't. More evidence that this is not what you would call the first family of Christianity. There's also a problem with the plain Mary of Ossuary. As evidenced by Judas Ossuary, oftentimes a person was listed with a reference to the family. For example, Judas, son of Jesus. Mary here does not have anything noted but her name. This means we cannot link her to Joseph directly. There's nothing saying that Mary was Joseph's wife. She could have been anything to Joseph. She could have been his sister, his mother, his aunt, his daughter, his niece, whatever. Mary may have been married to Joseph, yes, and it's possible, but it's also possible she was married to any of the other family members, or could have been related to the four unmarked ossuaries, or possibly to even to one of the three skulls found on the floor of the tomb. Point is, and you can ask any genealogist, and my mother happens to be an accomplished one, when you have just one word name, you can't assume anything. You got to have more lead to that than that. You can't just go making it up as you please. So as we have said, the Yeshua box cannot be the ossuary of our Lord and Savior because he clearly resurrected from the dead, bones and all. Because he ascended bodily into heaven, there was nothing left to put through the secondary burial process. Secondly, we'll explore this more in a minute, Jesus never had children nor did he marry. It is interesting, this tomb, but it is ultimately just the law of averages at work. With so many common names being used by so many people in the Second Temple era, we were bound to run across a coincidence such as this. No different than finding Bob, Joe, and Sally in more than one American family's ancestry. Amos Cloner said in an interview with the Jerusalem Post, "It makes a great story for a TV film, but it's completely impossible. It's nonsense. There's no likelihood that Jesus and his relatives had a family tomb. They were a Galilee family with no ties in Jerusalem. The Talpiot tomb belonged to a middle-class family from the 1st century CE. And that's pretty well said there. Another kicker in the whole ossuary issue is the fact that Mother Mary was a widow by the time the beginning of Christ's ministry. As Joseph is not mentioned to be at the wedding at Cana, nor is he present at the crucifixion. In fact, Joseph is not mentioned at all after the incident in which Jesus was 12 and got separated from Joseph and Mary on the way home from Jerusalem. If Joseph was alive and well at the time of the crucifixion, then it would have been, by Jewish tradition, his responsibility to claim Jesus' body and see that it was taken care of. But we see instead that Joseph of Arimathea takes on this role. Also, before Jesus died on the cross, he commanded the disciple, called only the disciple whom he loved, to care for Mother Mary. This would obviously not be necessary if Mary's husband was still alive to take care of her. So the implication is that Joseph died at some point before the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, leaving Mary a widow. Why is this important? From what we know, Jesus was a carpenter as Joseph was before him. Mark 6:3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. This verse tells us that Jesus was a carpenter himself, and the parallel verse in Matthew, which is 13:55, says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" This points out that Joseph was also a carpenter. I know this is something we're probably familiar with, but there's biblical verses that point out the industry that Joseph worked at, and Jesus did as well before in the years before he took up his ministry. So the important part, yes, I'm getting to it, is that we have no evidence that says Joseph did not live in Nazareth at the time of his death. Considering that he most likely lived and died in Nazareth, the odds are that Joseph was laid to rest in that very city. It would not have made any sense for Joseph to be hauled to Jerusalem, where he had no family and no connection or ties. It'd be like me. I've been to Denver, Colorado once in my life, but I've lived pretty much the rest of my life here in Texas. If I kill over dead tomorrow, and it would make all kinds of sense for my family to bury me here in our local cemetery. It would be just strange if my family decided to put me to rest in Denver, especially if we had no friends or family there and only been there to visit a few times. I know I'm belaboring the point, but it sticks out to me. Joseph likely died in or near Nazareth, and there's no logical reason to bury him anywhere else. Why would the family tomb contain an ossuary for Joseph? Why would they take him to Jerusalem? And if he died years before Jesus began his ministry, then why would they exhume his bones from wherever he was laid to rest to take them to the family tomb? There's no reason for this to happen, so most likely it isn't how it went down. Odds are Joseph is still in Nazareth, possibly with Mother Mary with him, though there are some that say Mary is born and buried in Turkey, like I mentioned earlier. The truth of the situation is that Joseph at the tomb is not the Joseph the carpenter of Nazareth, who was the husband of Mother Mary and stepfather to Jesus Christ. Let's address one last thing about Judah. It is said Judah may well be the so-called beloved disciple. This creates all kinds of problems. We're going to talk more in depth about this fact in a moment, but one theory holds that Jesus didn't attend the wedding at Cana, but was in fact the groom himself in the wedding. If this was the case then, and if Judah was conceived on the very day of the wedding, he still could not have been older than a few months over 2 years old, and could not have been a disciple whom Jesus loved, standing with Mother Mary at the crucifixion, who was given the task of caring for her. So if we're going to say Judah is the son of Jesus, and Judah was the beloved disciple, if Jesus gets married and conceives on the night on the wedding date, then that kid's going to be like 2 in a couple months. He's not even going to be 3 yet. How can he take care of Mother Mary? Son, behold thy mother, mother, behold thy son. No, you don't work because you'd be a little big kid, right? So if Judah was older in the Cana wedding, if the Cana wedding is the wedding of Jesus, Judah was born that was conceived that day. There's no way he's more than 3 by the crucifixion. If Judah is older and the Cana wedding remains the official wedding of Christ, then we have a huge problem here. Judah would have been born out of wedlock. Jesus would have committed the sin of sexual promiscuity, for which is forbidden not only by the Old Testament law, but by the very teaching he is about to spread to the world himself. This doesn't seem to be a very acceptable explanation about how things went down. Well, let's roll past the marriage versus age of Judah problem, because there's no way of fixing it. Either he's a bastard child, or he's 3 years old. There's only a way you can do it. Look at it. And just say, look at other proofs that show that Judah was not the beloved disciple, as the Mary Magdalene advocates indicate to us. The reason why Judah cannot be the beloved disciple is because of age. He would have been too young, or as we said, ranging from a couple years old to a maximum of 15, if Jesus had impregnated Mary, or whoever you want to name as Judah's mother, when he was roughly 15 years old. There's absolutely zero proof of Jesus fathering a child as a teenager himself. Interestingly enough, in researching the identity of the beloved disciple, I stumbled across a Gnostic-friendly interpretation that claims not only was Judah the son of Christ, but he was also the beloved disciple and was noted as, get this now, being referred to as Jesus' twin. What does that matter? Well, which one of the apostles was it called twin? That's right, Thomas. Now, where did this come from? It was speculated on a Discovery Channel documentary on the supposed lost tomb of Christ, or the family tomb that we've been talking about. Again, there are huge glaring problems with this idea. If Judah is undercover, so to speak, and presenting himself as Thomas or Didymus, then we would expect the kid to have behaved as though he had some sense. Surely Judah himself would have been aware of his true bloodline had he actually been a son of Jesus, right? Well, what do you think about when you hear Thomas the Apostle? You think about doubting Thomas, like we talked about earlier. The man said to be Christ's son did not believe Jesus, his own father, was who Jesus said he was, and uttered the famous lines about believing only what he could touch when he could touch the wounds on the body, on the risen Savior's body. So, I mean, if we're trying to say Judah is Thomas, and it doesn't make any sense for Thomas to be Jesus' son and not know Jesus is who he is and all that. I mean, it doesn't work. Not only that, but we have other issues as well. Thomas the Apostle was recorded by early Syrian traditions to be fully named Judas Thomas, which is getting closer to Judah, admittedly, but let's reserve judgment for a second. The Nag Hammadi copy of the Gospel of Thomas has him listed as Didymus Judas Thomas. Someone has seen the book of Acts of Thomas and identification of St. Thomas with the Apostle Judas, who in English is known as Jude. The unusual thing is that the first few sentences we see that Thomas is identified separately from Jude, who is also the brother of James. This Gnostic book also identifies Thomas as the twin, possibly indicating that he was the identical twin of Jesus, representing his flesh where Jesus was purely spiritual. Now, this would fit in with Gnostic teachings as well, but also contradict with biblical truth. Most Gnostic references that can be found seem to indicate more than that Thomas was Jesus' brother, twin, and possibly identical twin, than it does to support the idea that Thomas was actually Judah, the son of Mary of Christ, son of Mary Magdalene and Christ. The only evidence seemed to be able to produce for this Christ, for this is Christ's offspring is having this one ossuary found in the tomb, and we've already been over about why that's likely a different family. One final note on the Thomas equals Judah idea. This ossuary discovered is for a male child. Thomas is traditionally held to have gone to India to preach the gospel in the time after the death and resurrection of Jesus. While there, Thomas was credited with building Bethany, sharing Christianity with the Indian people. He is traditionally held to have died in 72 AD and supposedly entombed in Mylapore, India. Wait, Judah died as a child and is laid to rest in Jerusalem. How can Thomas be Judah when they died several decades apart and several countries apart? The answer is simple. Thomas was not the secret identity of Judah, the son of Jesus, and Judah himself was not son to Christ, but another homeboy named Jesus. Like, just like you have several different guys named Jesus in Mexico right now. This Thomas guy, this Judah guy, was just an offspring of this Jesus. Alright, we're at almost 40 minutes here, so we're going to go ahead and shut this down for now. And next time we're going to be getting into the marriage of Jesus, the controversy of the wedding in Cana, and all that. So be looking forward to that. And until next time, my friends, God bless.